All right, let's begin with prayer. O God, you see that of ourselves we have no strength. By your mighty power, defend us from all adversities that may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we have four Sundays of class in March. We have the resurrection account on the 3rd, and then Jesus appears to the Emmaus disciples and then to Galilee. So what that lesson is going to be doing is combining the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, one in Luke at Emmaus, and then one in Galilee, that's in Matthew. So in Matthew, that's where you get the Great Commission, the Apostolic Commission to go and make disciples. And then in the 3rd Sunday, we have the Ascension and Pentecost combined. Right, so so you'll want to talk about the Ascension a little bit and then really focus on Pentecost. And then on the 24th, which is actually Palm Sunday, Ananias and Sapphira. So now we're talking about the New Testament church. So let's kind of dive into the resurrection. I think that looking at just one of the Gospels, having them read through one of the Gospels on the resurrection account, which we'll do for Easter, we look at Mark's account, so you might take a look at some other account. So for both services on Easter day, and even on, Easter sunrise is John's. So I would choose Matthew or Luke, their resurrection account. Most of the people will be familiar with Mark's account, because that's what we read on Sunday. So choose one of the other three for them to actually read through. And then your main focus here is that while they happen on different days, Good Friday and Easter aren't like separate. Like Good Friday, you don't have the joy of the resurrection without the Good Friday crucifixion. And you don't have the accomplishment of what happens on Good Friday without the resurrection. So we don't pit them against each other. Right? They're one singular event. And so what we see on Resurrection Day, at the resurrection of Jesus, is that what Jesus has accomplished is acceptable to the Father, and so it's proven true. In other words, everything that Jesus said he was going to do is vindicated as being the truth because he's raised from the dead. So it all hinges on the fact that he's going to be raised from the dead. And this is what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, so you might want to look at that in... as you're reading the account, that the resurrection for St. Paul is kind of the linchpin on pointing to the fact that everything that Jesus said was going to happen did, and it was right.
And what was that scripture you just...
1 Corinthians 15. It's the big resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians. And so that's where he talks about, you know, if Christ were not raised from the dead, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins, and we'd be the most pitiable of all people because our faith would have been in vain. And so the empty tomb is one of the things that both Christian and opposition to Christianity in the first century and even to now, we agree that we agree that the empty tomb happened. It's like a fact of history. And so no one disputes the empty tomb. I mean, no serious person disputes the empty tomb. There are going to be scoffers, there are going to be people, but no historical person disputes that there was a man named Jesus. He was crucified by the Romans under Pontius Pilate. He was laid, he died. He was buried in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, that it was empty. Like, there's no historical evidence anywhere that disputes that fact. They dispute why, but they don't dispute the actual thing itself. And so you have a couple of opportunities. You can go, like, theologically, you can say, this is what this means, theologically, that the tomb is empty. Namely, that our faith is not in vain and that God has accepted the sacrifice that Jesus has accomplished and everything is true. That's the theological reality, right? That we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. That Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, changes everything. So that God is no longer angry with us because our sins have been atoned for. That's a theological reality. And then you could also... you could also go down the path of kind of the apologetic defense of the faith reality, which is no one disputes this empty tomb. And so now the only question is, what is the best explanation for this empty tomb? Right? Some say that he didn't really die, but he just kind of passed out and they buried him alive and then he came. But look, the mortality rate on a Roman crucifixion is 100%. They were really good at it. That just doesn't make sense. Some say, you know, he had a twin, but there's like no evidence anywhere that this is the case. Some say that the disciples lied, right? That St. Paul lies, or that the other 11 lied. That just doesn't make sense with the fact that they all, except for John, the evangelist, they all died gruesome deaths. They were all martyred. Like, you know, one is skinned alive, and others are crucified in a similar way. And you don't willingly die for something that you know is a lie. You just don't do that. I mean, they could be crazy, right? That's always a possibility. We have like David Koresh and other people who are willing to die for crazy, crazy things, or the Hail Bob thing in the 90s. But you don't willingly die for something that you know is a lie. Now, what if they're crazy? That just doesn't make sense from what they wrote, because we have their writings, right? We have their letters. They don't sound crazy. They sound completely convinced by something that they saw with their own eyes. Right? They make rational arguments. They make use of logic. They're not the ravings of David Koresh. They're not the ravings of Hail Bob. They are orderly, thoughtful accounts of what they saw and heard, and now what that reality of the resurrection means for their lives. And so, like I said, you could go two ways. You could actually go three ways. You could go just the theological route. You know, this is what it means for us as those who believe in it. You could go just the apologetics route, which is, you know, people are going to say, well, how am I supposed to believe in this? Well, I think it actually takes more faith not to believe in it. And for these reasons. Or you could kind of do a combo. That's the third way, which is to say, here you'd want to set the stage apologetically. Everyone agrees that the empty tomb is the thing. And for all the reasons that I just stated, the Romans were really good at killing people by crucifixion. The apostles wouldn't have willingly died and be tortured for something they knew was a lie. And their writings seem to indicate that they were not crazy, that they actually witnessed something that was extraordinary and it changed their lives. And then you could launch into, well, how did it change their lives? Like, what was the thing? And that would be the theological side to it. And that way for the older kids, it kind of gives them a little bit of, hey, look, we're not believing crazy things. This is a historical reality. And that's the point of including this in the creed, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and on the third day was raised according to the scriptures. That is, according to the promises from the Old Testament. That this happened in history, in time. It's rooted. It's a historical reality. And so this is not fairy tale, right? We're not reading Cinderella. We're not reading any other kind of fairy tale. This is history, and it is of such importance that it changes everything after that. It changes our relationship with God. That is, he's no longer mad or angry with us. He's no longer wrathful against us because of our sins, because they've been atoned for. And it changes then our relationship with one another, that since we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who is the atonement for our sins, that means there can be forgiveness between one another, a release from sin between one another. We don't have to exact punishment or revenge or anything like that, because we have someone who's released us from that with regard to God. So if I were in your shoes, I'd try to begin apologetically and then talk about the theological side. If I had to choose one, I would choose the apologetic side for the purpose of Sunday school. Because all of Easter, we're going to be talking about the purpose of the resurrection. So if I had to choose one, I'd go the apologetic route. If I could fit it, then I would talk about the theological side.
I think the apologetic side allows them to think about it from the opposite direction.
Yeah.
And to see the kind of, when people are trying to make other arguments, when they hear those, they're already ready. Like, that doesn't really make sense. Like, think about that.
Mm-hmm. These are probably something they've never heard before, some things.
Or, yeah, it just needs to be rerouted.
Yeah. Okay, so that's for the resurrection itself, focusing just on the empty tomb. And then when we get to Jesus appears in Emmaus in Galilee. There are two things that are going on here. One is that he's appearing, he's not a ghost, right? He's flesh and blood. And all of the post-resurrection appearances, he does something that indicates he's not a ghost, that he's real, a real man who once was dead and now is alive, right? So in John, he's eating fish, right, at breakfast. Don't know that I'd want to eat fish at breakfast, but that's what they're doing. In Emmaus, he's eating and sharing a meal, but he was invited by the people, but he's actually serving as host there, which is a really fascinating little thing that, that whole way, he at first is asking them questions as though they're going to tell him something, and then he does all the teaching. Right? It's like, have you not heard? We had hoped that this guy was going to be the redemption of Israel. And then beginning from Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, he opens to them the scriptures on why it was necessary for the Christ to die. So it sounds like he's first asking questions like what's going on, and they're telling him, but then he's the one teaching. Or, hey, why don't you stay with us because the evening's at hand and the day has passed, and then he's the one hosting the meal, right? He's the one who's giving thanks. He's the one. And in the breaking of bread, that it, they recognize him, okay? And so we recognize him also in the breaking of bread. We see by faith, because of his word, that Jesus is present in with and under the bread and the wine in that meal. But so he's demonstrating he's just not a ghost, but then he's also the host. He's the one leading them and teaching them along the way. And then in the account on Galilee, again, he is he's not a ghost, but there some of them are afraid and some of them doubt. And what he does there is he has the institution of baptism and then the institution of the office of the ministry, that is the office of the pastoral office. And what he's doing with that institution of baptism and the office of the ministry in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, is he's assuring or ensuring that what he won 2,000 years ago on the cross continues to be proclaimed and given out even now, right? So we make a distinction between the forgiveness of sins achieved, that is when it was won, and the forgiveness of sins given out or applied, right? None of us can go back 2,000 years to the foot of the cross, but our Lord Jesus Christ institutes means by which he's going to deliver to us here in time now what he won then. And so this is through the office of the ministry, in holy baptism, in the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. That's John chapter 20. And then also in the sacrament of the altar in the Lord's Supper. He institutes these things that he says, do this for the forgiveness of sins, so that what he accomplished then can be given and applied to us now. And so why do we continue to do these things? Because this is the means by which Jesus promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. These are the means by which he promised to apply to us what he won then. And it's trusting in that word, that is the faith that goes along with what is proclaimed to us, by which we, that's the hand that receives that gift. Faith does. The trust that goes along with that. So what I would want to, again, what I'd want to focus on is, look, he's not a ghost. He's real flesh and blood. And two, the principle that God comes to us continues even in the New Testament church. That we don't try to work ourselves up to him, try to find a way to him. He provides the way for us to meet him, and he comes to us. And he does that in his word, the preaching of the gospel, and in his sacraments, which is why you probably hear in Lutheran services, and even probably for me, as shorthand, a discussion of word and sacrament. Like, or word and sacrament ministry. It's because those are the means by which he said he was going to be with us, how he's going to meet us, and how he's going to give to us what he won then. We don't have to try to seek and find it. He comes to us, and he tells us where to find him. And so I would try to make a big deal out of that. Like this is where God has promised to be found, where he said he would meet you. He said, I will be with you here. And so while we can kind of sometimes talk about how God is everywhere, and so we're out in nature and, you know, God's there, that's not wrong, but he's not with you there to forgive your sins. And that's the God we need also. We need that God who's going to forgive our sins. Any questions about that? No? Is that good? Okay. All right, so for Palm Sunday, you won't be covering Palm Sunday. You'll be covering Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. So this is in the book of Acts. They've already done a bunch of... I skipped one. The Ascension and Pentecost. Sorry. This is for the 17th, the Ascension and Pentecost. The Ascension always gets, in my opinion, like short shrifted. And I think it's one of the most beautiful feasts of our Lord to exist. The Ascension is all about how Jesus ascends to be seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is reigning until he comes back again. And the reason I think that it's, I mean, it sounds like, okay, that's great, wonderful. But I think what's so beautiful about it is that who is sitting at the right hand of the Father? It's not a ghost Jesus. It's a flesh and blood Jesus, a man, our brother, like bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our advocate, right? He's our lawyer pleading our case. And what I love about this picture is that it's not just some like amorphous kind of ghost God that's up there, but it's a real man. A man who knows what it's like to go through what we go through. And he's the one who is pleading our case at the right hand of the Father. And to consider that, like, wow. It's not, he wasn't just a man so that he could endure temptation, or he wasn't just a man so that he could fulfill the law on earth, which, I mean, that's a reason, or so that he could die in our place, but he continues to be a flesh and blood man on the throne, and he argues our case, showing his hands and his side to his Father as a man. And you know what it's like when someone, like, if your parents stick up for you, you're like, okay, or they say you do a good job, fine. But if it's someone else who is more like you, who kind of looks up to you and says, that's what you just did was amazing. He's not saying what we did, just did is amazing, but he is like us instead of, you know, he's not our parent, he's our brother, and he's sticking up for us. And so I just find that extremely, I just find it beautiful that a man is sitting on the throne of God, ruling and reigning, and keeping us in mind as he's making his decisions, as he's carrying things out. He remembers who we are and what it was like. He's not distant and removed. He remains a God who is with us. And so while he remains on the throne as a man, kind of carrying our humanity into the heavenly places, he's paving the way for us to follow after him. He doesn't leave us as orphans here on earth. He sends his Spirit in Pentecost. And so there's not a point at which it seems like he's left, but he's not left. Because you can't separate the Trinity. And so the big point of Pentecost is that we would be united be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth around the word of God as was originally intended at the Tower of Babel, right? That was the command to them after the flood, a reissuing of the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there were some who gathered around this city and wished to make a name for themselves. And so their language was confused so that they would spread apart, right? So God's going to get his way. you can try to thwart God's commands, but you can't destroy it. He's going to get his way. And what Pentecost does is not so much undoes the Tower of Babel, but what it does is it brings about the original command that was meant to happen, namely that they would be united around the Word of God. And so Pentecost unites them around the Word of God despite the distinction in language. And that we would be, from our various walks in life, in a congregation or in our city, our community, or our state, and so on and so forth, that we would find a unity around the Word of God and the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, you might want to talk about what speaking in tongues is. And here it's very clear. They were speaking in actual languages. Languages that they did not know or had not learned. And so they weren't speaking gibberish. It's definitely stated in Acts chapter 2 that they heard each in their own language the wonderful works of God. So they weren't speaking gibberish. And this understanding of speaking in tongues carries over into what Paul talks about when he talks about speaking in tongues. He's like, if you want to speak in a foreign language, fine, but make sure there's an interpreter there, because this is about being, when we're in the service, it's about building up and saying what's profitable to those around us. But if you're by yourself in prayer, of course, speak in your mother tongue, right? There's something about if you're by yourself to say the Lord's Prayer in the tongue that you learned as a child. And so for prayer, he says, speak in as many tongues as you want. And this was not uncommon during the day, right? Because you had Greek was kind of the primary language, but Latin was coming in. You had the Jews who were speaking probably a form of Hebrew / Aramaic. And so when they would come together, they could have a number of different languages being spoken. You also had the fact that the Roman Empire had spread really far apart. And so you had some people speaking Persian and other kinds of languages. And so, like, when you come together, everything needs to be done decently in order, so you're going to speak the same language.
Can you talk just a little bit about how you would describe speaking in tongues, and is that something that they know about or have heard about in like confirmation or in the guidance?
Well, we probably don't cover it real in depth in catechism class. But, you know, depending on the age of the kid, they might, of the student, they might be, they might know someone from, say, like the Assembly of God denominational structure, that's a big deal.
Yes.
Right. Or the Pentecostal, that's a big deal.
So from a Lutheran standpoint, because I do have that Pentecostal, some Lutheran background.
Yeah.
I'm very familiar with that, but from a Lutheran perspective, how do you speak to what that is? And maybe I just don't get into that.
Yeah. Well, I think how St. Paul points it out is like, What the people in Corinth were doing was they were puffing themselves up to make others feel like they didn't have the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a similar thing that happens in our own day with like, well, do you speak in tongues or you don't have the Spirit? And I just reject that because I don't think that's what the speaking tongues is. And so in terms of like, if you want to do that on your own and whatever they're saying, there's no interpreter, so I have no idea what they're saying. And it sounds like gibberish. It doesn't sound like a language. It doesn't sound like, I can tell when someone's speaking a foreign language, right? They're not just, it's like, there are definite words. There's a structure to it. I don't know it. But I can tell the difference between a baby saying something and just making noises and a language. So if I were really pressed, I would be saying, well, St. Paul says that a speaking in tongues is meant to edify. Right? What we do in service and everything is meant to be edification for everyone. And so if you're going to speak in a foreign language, whatever that language might be, even if you would call it a heavenly language, there needs to be interpreters. And that needs to be, in line with what we read in the Word of God. Right? It can't be like you're giving me new revelation. Because there's no way to say, well, I can't tell if you're a demon or an angel. So St. Paul says, when you come together, it must be done decently in an order and for the edification of everyone, not for the puffing up of one or two to demonstrate that they have this spirit or this heavenly language. And so he says, so do that at home in your prayers. And so that would be my emphasis. Like, if you're in a foreign place, if you're somewhere in a foreign place, maybe you need an interpreter. When I was in like Italy and I went to a Lutheran service, it was all in Italian. But I could tell that they were singing the liturgy, right? I mean, I didn't know all the words, but I could tell just a couple, and I was like, all right, this is the Gloria. Okay, this is the Nunc Dimittis. And so in my head, I'm saying what they're saying, so it's gibberish to me, but I'm thinking, and when we were together, as a whole, and they prayed the Lord's Prayer, I prayed the Lord's Prayer, not in English, but in Italian, because this is decently in order. But I'm thinking, right, it's I think in English. Yeah. And so, what is it being used for? Is it for your own edification at home, or is it a public display of something? And if it's a public display, I don't care what you do at home in your closet, so to speak, your prayer closet, but I mean, I kind of do, but I'm not like going to ferret it out. Yeah, but you could do that there, right? But I'm not, if it's done publicly out in the open, like, how is this edifying? That's my question. How is this building everyone else up? It seems like it's only building a couple people up. So that would be, if someone came to me, I just would walk through, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14. It's between 12 and 14 that he talks about these things. I mean, this is when St. Paul is like, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Sometimes he gets a little barb, you know, some barbs in, like with his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. And he's like, I'm glad I talk in tongues more than any of you. But the point of this is to build up, right? We're not here to talk about how awesome I am or how, you know, this is about building up the body of Christ. And if it's not doing that, then this is not, well, if there's no interpreter, I'd rather hear 5 words of an intelligible language than 1,000 words spoken in a tongue, he says. That has no meaning to him because he doesn't know the language. And so that's what I would point to. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. But I, you know, for that age group, I don't know that they'll have actually experienced that.
Yeah.
But you might, you know, you might say something like, this is what this is supposed to be, right? You can see how this is edifying to everyone, right? They're coming to faith. They are hearing the great wondrous works of God in their own languages. That is obviously a miraculous thing that these men did not know those languages, and yet they're all being heard in their native tongue. And that's the point of any kind of speaking in tongue, that the great wonders of God that have been revealed to us in the scriptures would be proclaimed. So to the edification of all. And when they run across it, then they just ask, like, oh, I had always heard that tongues were for this, and now I'm hearing something else. I wouldn't want to give them a reason to make an argument with their, does that make sense? But I do periodically, you know, get people who come in and say, all right, look, I was at a meeting and they started with prayer and the person in the prayer started speaking in tongues. What is that? And so, you know, I have had people talk to me about those things, or they've gone to visit another church or something like that. So usually I don't, it's kind of reactive, like, okay, you've experienced it. Yeah. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Anything else on, any other questions on that? All right. Ananias and Sapphira. So we've skipped a little bit then in Acts. Not a lot, but a little bit. And Ananias and Sapphira is often used as a text you know, to say that, see what happens when you don't have like a communist socialist kind of economy, because they hold some back. That's not why. They say they're going to give everything and then they don't. So they lie. That's the problem, right? It's true that a lot of people in the early beginning church in Acts decided to sell their possessions and have things in common. But this was all done by willingly. And St. Peter says in this account, like, were these not yours to do with what you wanted and you promised to give them over? Right? So the point here is not that communism is better than any other form of existence. The point is you lied to God about what you did, what you were going to do, and then you tried to hide it. So it's all about lying to God. That's the big point. So when you say you're going to do something, let your word be, as St. Paul says, your yes be yes and your no be no. Also in, this is in 2 Corinthians. Don't say, I'm going to give this much and then not do it, right? In order to hold things back. So, they lie to God, and they're struck dead. And so here you might want to also say something to the effect of, yes, we're in the New Testament church, and God forgives sins, and yet he still takes sin seriously. So this is not, Jesus did not die so that we could do whatever we wanted and then presume upon his mercy and grace and forgiveness. God is still God, and God desires us to be true and truthful. And so there are still consequences for sin in time, even though Jesus died for our sins and was raised again. If you murder someone, you will have to probably go to jail, even though if you repented, you probably are forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. And you will probably have to still serve that time, whatever that punishment may be. If you steal, you will still have a punishment, an earthly punishment. So the forgiveness of sins doesn't take away earthly consequences. Now they're going to probably ask you, so did they go to hell? Right? Well, they did not repent. So we're not told exactly, but I think all signs point to yes. And so you might just say, well, were they repentant? Did they confess their sins? Did they have remorse over it? It appeared not. So you can help, instead of just saying yes, you can help them work through, you know, what is a demonstration of faith once we have sinned? There is remorse over that sin. But it doesn't stay at remorse. It moves to confession of it and a desire for God to take it away, to be forgiven. And we don't see any of those indications. They're sad they got caught. That's different than sorrow over sin. Anything else about Ananias and Sapphira? Or any of the lessons that we've covered? No? All right, well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.